Dear Lord, thank you that we can not just look to the past, but that we can cast our gaze to the future where our hope is. Everything, Lord, rests on Jesus, and Jesus is in heaven, where he sits waiting for your word, Father, to send him back. Do not delay, dear Lord, I pray that you would send your son. I pray that he would bring peace and hope as the Prince of Peace, and that he would rightly get the honor and the glory that every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to your glory, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name's sake. Amen. What we're going to do in the next few weeks is that we're going to kind of take a little bit of a run-up to a Christmas message by looking at just a few of the many prophecies of Christ that are littered throughout the Old Testament. And there are really, I mean, there are very many that we could choose from. I've chosen just two this morning. As you can see, one of them is the text that was read by Steve from the book of Job. And we're going to turn to that passage. But before we do that, what I want to do is I want to look at this first prophecy, this first promise that God made at perhaps the most unexpected of times, a time of real calamity that we are still recoiling from right now. And that's in Genesis chapter 3. Our text is in verse 15. He's talking to the man. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to read from verse 8, which is after the fall, after the event of the sinning against the word of God. And it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave me to be with me gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust shall you eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel.'" Let's pray quickly before we enter into this text. Father, I pray that you would gather our thoughts together around the passages that we're going to consider this morning. And I pray, gracious Father, that out of it, through the work of your Spirit and his word, that you would speak to us today. and that you would glorify, dear Lord, your Son. Give us hope through this passage and in this Christmas season. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the simple beginning of the Bible is easily read, and it's quickly read, but its depths constantly bring up more and more things for the contemplative person, the thinking person, to grasp hold of. They anchor that person, they anchor us in the, I'm going to move this because it's making me nervous. In the situation of a perfect world. But not just a perfect environment, but a perfect world made complete by the presence of God Himself. God does not linger in heaven once He's created the earth, but He comes, as our passage says, and walks. His presence is felt. It's heard, as Adam says, in the cool of the day, in this paradise. The Creator, the one who is love, He is present in His creation. And so, among all of the sights and the sounds of Eden, there is this hum in the air because the Creator is also present. And He's coming to meet with Adam, and He's coming to meet with Eve. And they are to share conversation, fellowship together. One, the great God, the Creator. One, just a puny creature, yet not so pathetic, because He is, after all, the image of God. He has been raised to a great dignity, and this one has dominion over everything that God has made. In fact, He carries within Him God's image. He reflects God, and she reflects God. None of the animals do that. None of the trees, none of the incredible array of flowers that can be seen, that can be smelt in that environment. None of them reflect God like the ones to whom God has given His image. And God comes one day to meet with Adam, and Adam is not to be seen. Adam, who should respond as the most, think about this, the most reasonable, the most logical, the most instinctive response of the creature should be when he hears the presence of the Creator, to respond immediately and go to the Creator, his friend, his Lord. And yet, where is Adam? God knows. Of course He knows. But if somebody's going to be made in the image of God, they are going to be given the responsibility that goes with that image. If they are going to be given language, they are going to have to use language to explain themselves. These privileges have responsibilities, and so God asks what has happened. And He asks in verse 9, "Where are you?" not a which tree are you hiding behind? Or, you know, have you forgotten that this is the time that we are supposed to, you know, talk? Not that kind of a question. It was a where are you? Because this, of all places and at all times, this is where you should naturally be. Where are you? And you can imagine Adam, who hears the voice of God wafting through the garden. Where are you? Where are you? That he rather sheepishly comes out and he admits that he's been hiding. I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself. There's the logic. Okay? Let's track it back. I hid myself because I saw I was naked, and because I was naked and you were in the garden, there's the response. The complete opposite of what logic should have told him. You see that? His reasoning was reasoning in the wrong direction. And yet there was something profoundly wrong which caused that change. And by the way, we've been reasoning in the wrong direction ever since. Okay? But there was something wrong. He had listened to the serpent. He had taken the forbidden fruit. He had put the words of his wife above the words of his creator. He had not solemnly taken to heart the prohibition, the warning of God that in the day that he ate, he would surely die. And he ate. He ate willingly, we're told in the New Testament. He was not deceived. And so, he hides himself from the Creator, but his Creator's voice compels him to come out and to admit, I hid myself. I was naked. Well, God made them naked. And so God inquires with two questions in verse 11, who told you you were naked? Did God tell them they were naked? I mean, what kind of information would that have been? It's like telling my dog, you know, you're hairy. You're furry. There's something deeper though going on than that. It's like, I'm not, this is wrong. The way that I've been made, the way that I've been, it's all wrong. Who told you that you, well, not even the serpent had done that. But he'd got some knowledge he wasn't supposed to have, and that knowledge had corrupted him, you see. We only are supposed to know what God reveals to us, not things that are not revealed. We're not gods. And so a second question follows on the heels of the first one. Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Because that's the only explanation for you not being here and me having to ask that question. And of course, the woman points to the man, the man points to the woman points to the serpent, and we have this interchange of judgment starting at the serpent. There's no question asked of the serpent. We just have condemnation of the serpent. And then he goes, of course, to the woman and then goes to the man. But it is these verses, verses 14 and particularly verse 15, that I want to start our meditations off with today. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I, God says, I the Creator, I will put enmity. That's an unremitting hostility between you and the woman. Between your offspring, your seed, and her offspring, her seed. Now, what could that mean? Well, it could mean all kinds of things. It's kind of deliberately vague, and yet there is a point to this which is brought out particularly in the way God finishes this off. He, notice that, he shall bruise. In fact, the word there can mean crush your head. You, not your seed, you, serpent, shall bruise his heel. Now, we know, of course, we're told in Revelation chapter 12, we're told in Revelation 20, and in numerous other places, we know the identity of the serpent. He's not identified here, but in the book of Revelation, the old serpent, the devil, and Satan. And so this is Satan in the guise of a serpent. Satan was allowed in by God, and he tempted Adam, or tempted Eve, who tempted Adam. Adam should not have given way. He did not have to give way. God doesn't and isn't the author of any sin. He may be the author of a trial of faithfulness, a trial of truth. One of the things that comes out of, or that deepens a friendship is when that friendship has been tested and when that person has proved themselves faithful and trustworthy. And Adam had all of the advantages and none of the disadvantages that we have today in our fallen selves. And yet, after listening to what the woman had said to him, and he just simply meekly followed suit. And we have all paid for that. You say, well, or someone might say, well, that's just a myth. You know, that's just an explanation of, you know, ignorant peoples in the past of man's particular problems. And man really, you know, when you analyze it, when you think about it, he's really good. Hollywood tells us that. Hollywood, in the midst of all its violence and bloodshed and action movies and so on, it tells us that we are to listen to our hearts because, after all, when it all comes down to it, Gene Roddenberry was right. And, you know, a man can go out and spread peace because peace resides within him. Okay? Which is why the Starship Enterprise has all those, photon torpedoes and so on in it and so on. Yes? Contradiction. How do we explain the contradiction of the portrayals of violence, the portrayals of evil, the portrayals of the difficulties of doing good that we find, even though they are somewhat made up, we recognize them because we recognize these things in ourselves. We recognize thoughts of violence. We recognize thoughts of impure lusts and passions, of lies and deceit, of wrongful choices. We know that we are very far from what we ought to be. And that if we listen to our hearts, well, you know, that's probably what the problem is. That we've been listening to our hearts, and so Scripture tells us not to do that. Scripture tells us our hearts, if we listen to them, they are deceivers. And then we reenact. Every time we listen to our hearts, then we reenact the Garden of Eden all over again in our own lives. And so when we look at it, really, the simplicity of the Eden account, where you have the Creator, a good Creator. You have fellowship with His creature, God. And you have the evil of Satan coming in to deceive. I don't find that mythological at all. I find that explains so much. It explains also something else that we'll have to get into. It explains this really odd response of the world to the message of hope of Christmas. Oh, it's not that, we can't have baby Jesus in a manger and shepherds and all that stuff outside our churches or so on. But it's the message that is behind that, that's contained in Scripture, that the one that was born was Emmanuel, God with us. The one that was born was destined to die on the cross for the sins of humanity, and that all who trust in Him would be pardoned of their sin by God, the Creator, the one from whom Adam ran and hid himself in the beginning, and the one from whom we have been running and hiding. And we run and hide in all kinds of ways. If we don't have to have a tree to hide behind, we can make up trees, can't we? We can make up things to hide behind. And we do all the time. Other religions, other outlooks on the world. We'll trust in science. We'll trust in a different God. We'll trust in another path. We'll trust to ourselves. Or, perhaps the most common one, we won't even think about it deeply enough to trust in anything. We'll just be superficial. And we'll pretend that the deepest questions that face us as human beings in our brief lives are not worth the time to get answers to. Why am I here? What is my purpose? Why is the world like it is? Why am I like I am? And is there any hope? Are things going to change? Are the headlines going to change? Is the script going to change? And is my life just something that I can make of it? Maybe by any means that I can, just to make my nest a little bit more comfortable for the short time that I'm here. Maybe that's what enlightenment is. Realizing there's no point, there's no hope. That John Lennon was right. There's no heaven. We just live and die. And so if we could all have John Lennon's money, maybe we would spend it locked away in a comfortable flat like he was. Well, going back to this passage, you see, we have an explanation. It's simple enough for a child to understand. And so when a child really gets this, when a child really understands that, they will grow into a man and a woman. And if they carry these truths with them, then that will shape their lives and it will shape society. And so this is all a good premise for which to talk about Christmas and the run-up to Christmas. Yes, man was made in God's image, but there was something very wrong with God's image when God called out to it in the garden. It didn't reflect God, because if it had reflected God the way it's supposed to, then Adam, Eve would have come rushing to God to his presence when he was felt. Instead, the image was changed. It says that their eyes were opened and certain things happened, you know, when man was separated from God. The first thing that happened was the shame that came upon Adam and Eve. A shame was so great that they hid themselves among the trees that God had made for them. Shame. A rightful shame. That shame was translated into looking at themselves, looking at their nakedness, and seeing, being self-conscious about that. And by the way, now we have that shame, we carry that shame, we should be ashamed when we look at ourselves. Well, we should not want others to be looking at our nakedness, despite what the world or some of the world likes to portray. There is now a reason for shame. Well, that's not psychologically fulfilling and edifying. Oh, yes, it is. Oh, yes, it is. It's psychological preparation for the good news. It's psychological preparation for understanding what Christmas is about, the arrival of our hope. It's psychological preconditioning so that we can marvel in Easter. But we've got to start with reality. We've got to start with the fact that we're not what we're supposed to be. And we run from God. And we rename our shame the same as we rename everything nowadays. And we give it a good name instead of a shameful name. And then we think that because we've renamed it, that it's different. But it's the same thing. It's shame. Something else that was introduced was separation. Separation from God. Separation from the life of God. Separation from the fellowship with God, because it says in the text that Adam heard the presence of God in the garden and legged it. Oh, don't you wish? Don't you wish that you could have sensed the presence of God in such an environment? Sometimes you get annoyed with Adam, you know, it's like, get out of it, loser, you know, give me a chance. I would have been a loser too. The presence of God, it was forsaken on that day. It was forsaken by our first parents, and it has been removed from us. And so because it's been removed from us, we question, what are we here for? I'm on my own in this spinning ball. And there seems no purpose, but there needs to be purpose. There ought to be purpose. Everything within me is telling me that there is a purpose, but I can't find it. And maybe it's over here in sports. And maybe it's over here in relationships. Casual ones. And maybe it's over here in career or whatever. But we see it's all empty. And it doesn't answer the question. And it can never answer the question because the question is only answered, you see, by scripture, which tells us there is something wrong with your relationship with your creator. Separation. That's what death is. Separation from the life of God. But there's something else also. And that is this we call it sin, S-I-N, the great word. But the essence of sin is often not understood. The essence of sin is what leads, is what separation leads into. Independence. going our own way, going, hearing about God, hiding behind anything, another religion, alcohol, indulgence, whatever it might be. Hiding, pretending he's not there. Lying to ourselves, refusing to face ourselves. Independence from God, because we shouldn't be independent from our Maker. We are the image of God. We should reflect Him. When He meets with us, He ought to see His imprint, His reflection shining back. That very meeting should improve us, should grow us, should edify us, should mature us. The more and more encounters that Adam had with his Creator should have grown him, would have grown him in knowledge and understanding of who he was. And yet now, he doesn't want to be dependent on God, he wants to be independent of God. That's why we need faith. Okay? Our natural inclination is to be independent of God. Do you feel it as a Christian? Even as a Christian, your natural inclination is do it yourself. Okay? Call God in for the big stuff. Faith connects you with God. You cannot have faith and be independent. That's the genius of faith. That's the reason for it. It connects you back up with the Creator. By faith, the author of Hebrews says, we understand. The third thing that happened in the Garden of Eden was a deterioration, a shame that came upon us, separation from the life of God and independence, and then a deterioration of our physical bodies, of our world, of our relationships, of our understanding, our cognitive faculties, all deteriorated. We're not ascending. We're degenerating. And that set in so quickly. The news headlines from 2,000 years ago would read quite nicely with the news headlines that are off the presses of any country in any world, in the world anywhere today. And so we, in this first part, what we see is the calamity that was introduced by Eve listening to the serpent and Adam listening to Eve. And God pronounces a calamity upon the serpent. That's what this text speaks about. A crushing of his head. Violence. Violence upon one who has introduced violence to an unimaginable extent in this world. True retribution upon one who God, at this time, looking down the corridors of time, saw the ravages of Satan's work. There's also violence upon a usurper. Violence upon someone who came in and subverted the very crown of God's creation and turned him against his Creator and assumed a rank, an authority in this world that he's been using against God since that time. And he's been corralling mankind into believing all kinds of wicked and perverted and ungodly ideas. This verse Genesis 3:15 is a judgment against Satan. That's the first thing it pronounces, a judgment against Satan. But it talks about a judgment that is committed into the hands of not God, the Father, but another. He will, the seed of the woman, crush your head. You're going to bruise his heel. It's painful to get a bruise on a heel. It's painful. But not as bad as getting your head crushed in. What did all this mean? It is vague. I mean, what did this mean at this point? We don't know, but we do know this, that this deliberately vague announcement in Genesis 3:15 did announce that there was hope. In the midst of judgment, God remembered mercy, and remembered mercy by dealing with the problem that needed to be dealt with, Satan and his rule and his ruin. This promised deliverer, this he of Genesis 3:15, will overturn the fall and Satan's kingdom. I think it's wonderful that Christ, because this is the first of the many promises of the coming of Christ, Christ is promised even before the gates of Eden were closed upon Adam and Eve. So with that in mind, let's turn now to Job and that passage in Job 19, because this is, again, one of the very early texts that we have that promise a redeemer. Job is living about the time of Isaac. So he's living around about 1800 BC, something like this, 1850. Job is as miserable as a man can be. He's had everything taken from him. Possessions, loved ones, his wife has turned against him, his wife even turning against him, quoting the words that Satan quoted to God. Curse God and die. Not that she knew that, but that's Satan's effect. You see, that's his influence. And so here is a saint at his very end. And he's been complaining and he's been moaning and he's been got at by his friends, his consolers. But in the midst of it, the sun breaks in, as it were. And at the end of chapter 19, he says this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." Here in this text, which is now what? It's a few thousand years on from the fall, but still one of the earliest passages. Here is this saint, and he's all alone, and he has nothing, and he feels God is against him. And yet, in the midst of his misery, in the midst of his confusion, and in the midst of worry and doubt, even about the character of God, something breaks through. Have you ever been in a situation like that with God? You kind of, I know that you say, God, I know that you say these things, but it doesn't seem as though you're really, you know, coming through. There's maybe a mismatch between what he says about his love for you and the way that you feel. You know, if you love me, wouldn't you? You provide the, you fill it in. And Job, no doubt, well, we know he does feel like that. And yet, this, the light comes on just for a moment, and faith breaks out in these words. Is that the same for you? God, what are you doing? God, why don't you do something? God, I do not sense your presence. I do not see your hand in my circumstances. It's like you've forgotten about me. You tell me you love me, but I need to feel that just for a moment. And yet, we find ourselves praying. We find ourselves remembering the scriptures. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He knows all the hairs on your head. His thoughts toward you are more than you can number. And for a moment, faith breaks through and connects you back up with the God who loves you and assures you that he is there. Though I, Steve's going to preach from Psalm 40, I believe, in a couple of weeks' time. One of my favorite verses is that last verse. Okay, I'm poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. Independence has broken our connection with God. And so independence is the problem. That's why we feel that God's not there. That's why we feel that he's far off, or that he's not paying attention, or that he doesn't love us like, you know, we need at that moment. But faith, you see, brings him, it doesn't bring him near because he is near. Faith brings us near to him. Dependence, again, on our Creator. It's not the same. I wish it was. I wish it was that we can recreate by believing what Adam experienced in the garden. But we can't. We can't. But that doesn't mean that that recreation is not in our future. That doesn't mean that that meeting is not out of our grasp. It's within our grasp. Why? Well, Job tells us. He knows something. In the midst of all this stuff he doesn't know, in all of this stuff he doesn't understand, he does know one thing. I know that my Redeemer lives. It's not that he's, Jesus hasn't been born as a baby in Bethlehem at this time. But that's fine, because he's alive at the time Job is speaking. He's Job's God. And the miracle that we'll look at, the miracle of Jesus, is that the Creator becomes one of us in order to be our Redeemer. Before that had even happened, Job and many people like Job understood that God's promise of hope, God's promise of deliverance, was as real when it was spoken as when it would finally be consummated. And so his faith breaks out. I know that my Redeemer lives, not that it is to be born. He knew that it was in the future because he then goes into the future. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth, the dust. This can even, scholars even think that he's talking about his grave. That he will stand upon the earth. My Redeemer will be one of us. He will be a human being that will stand upon the earth. But who is this? Who is this Redeemer? Identify him, Job. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh, by resurrection, by redemption, by the power of God, I shall see God. I shall be back in Eden. I shall be back in the presence of God as he walks through the garden in the cool of the day. And I shall be redeemed so that I shall never again listen to the serpent. In fact, I can't listen to the serpent because this God's going to crush his head. And it's hard to speak when you've got a crushed head. Whom I shall see for myself. All right. Listen, Job didn't have what you have. Job didn't have what you have. And he certainly didn't have Christmas. But he had something that's more meaningful than what many people make of Christmas. And it's something that you can learn from him and you can put into your Christmas. And that is that I shall see him for myself and my eyes shall behold him. Because he knew that in one way or another, God would act in his behalf to lift him out of that misery. And even after he had gone to the grave and turned to dust, like all of us do, that in his flesh he would stand face to face and look into the eyes of his Redeemer. The redemption story is one of Satan's defeat, of the falls and the curses, reversal, complete, and that's a reversal. And it's about a story about one person, a he, promise in Genesis 3:15, who redeems multitudes, far too many of them can be counted. And also he does this. And this is what we'll leave. I can't preach it all in one sermon. We're going to go a little bit further in the Bible next week. But he does this. And please, I hope that you can join with me in understanding some of this. God created the world and cares for the world. And it ticked him off that he had to curse it. It reflected him, its beauty, its order, its mechanism, as it were, spoke in every facet of its existence of the love and care and wondrous intellect, mind of its creator. And he had to curse it. Cursed is the ground, he says to Adam, for your sake. And so, when the Redeemer comes, he's going to deal with Satan. He's going to redeem man. But in order for man to walk in Eden again, he's got to redeem the planet, the earth. It's not just that Jesus was born in a manger, in a stable, and all of that stuff. It's that the Jesus that was born in a manger and that was that grew up in ancient Israel and taught for a few short years in Israel and then was crucified on a Roman cross. It's the fact that in all of that, the physicality of his life, he was a man of sorrows, he was acquainted with grief. Everywhere he turned, he saw the impact of the curse that had been put upon the earth thousands of years before. But that person, in being crucified on a piece of wood that he had made, when he rose from the dead, when he led captivity captive, he proclaimed, just in that action, a rebirth of the natural world. Now, no. But at the time that he will stand upon the earth, at that time, when we too, if we go before that happens, we too will stand with Job and look into the eyes of our Redeemer. And we will look into his eyes, not on a ravaged earth, but on a regenerated earth that is glorified by the one who glorifies the promised Redeemer. Let's pray. Father, we've only just looked into the first part of the message that's behind the good news of Christmas. We've painted a picture of the once perfect fellowship between yourself and your image bearers. That you, Father, long to have joined back together again. Father, we suffer under the curse, but we have hope. At the same time you cursed, in fact, before you cursed the earth, you announced the one who would redeem it. Before you cursed the man, you announced the one who would redeem him. Before you cursed the woman, you announced the one who would take away pain. Father, I pray, Lord, that we don't then, as we think about Christmas, that we don't focus so much on a child in a manger, that we focus on the Redeemer coming into the world. Job never knew when that would be. It's already happened, Father. It was in his future. It's in our past. And we now await the consummation of his work. I pray that in our waiting for that consummation, that we will glory in what Jesus has already done, and that our hearts will be lifted by the fact that our God, our Creator, the one from whom we hid, and many of us still hide, he became one of us in order to redeem us to himself. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.